I think we can all agree, thank you, Gary. I think we can all agree that these are unusual times. And we're all experiencing those unusual times in our own ways and in our own experiences and in our own times. And for Marlene and I, we were actually in the UK where I was doing Bible conferences for our Daily Bread in Liverpool and London. That's where we were when it all blew up over there. And then we flew back in here to the States, getting in the day before they shut down travel. And it's just been a very interesting time. Interesting watching to see not only how different people respond to crisis, but it's also been an interesting time, as Gary alluded to, seeing opportunities for ministry come up that we never had before. And I think as you look at those kinds of opportunities for ministry, it's just a reminder that God gets His stuff done, regardless. Whatever's going on in the world, God gets His stuff done. And we can rest in that, and we can be thankful for that, and we can be thrilled about that, and we can celebrate that. And so this week, as we're together in unusual ways and in different patterns than we're accustomed to, God's going to get His stuff done this week, and trust it'll happen in all of our hearts and in our families and our loved ones as well. So I'm probably the last one to do so, but welcome to Maranatha, and we're glad you're here, and trust you're looking forward to a great week. You remember Apollo 13? How many of you remember Apollo 13? How many of you saw the movie? Okay. When that movie came out, the technology wasn't anything at all like they have now after the Marvel Universe blew up all the technology and made it unbelievable. But even back then, as I watched it, I didn't know which was more amazing. The fact that when that explosion happened in space and those three astronauts were stranded out there in space, that guys on Earth with a roll of duct tape and a vacuum cleaner hose could somehow figure out a way to get them back. Or that Ron Howard had the technology to make such a believable movie about it. I mean, I couldn't figure out which one was the more amazing thing. But the interesting thing to me, Tom Hanks, of course, played Jim Lovell, who was the mission commander. And in the last scene, they're on the aircraft carrier, having been rescued. And spoiler alert, they got back alive. And they're on the aircraft carrier, and they're shaking hands of some of the naval personnel on there. Interesting little note, if you've never noticed it before, Tom Hanks actually shakes hands with the actual Jim Lovell. They flew him in just for that scene, and he's one of the people that greets them as they're coming in. But as he's shaking hands with all these people, Tom Hanks narrates over the pictures, "Our mission was called a successful failure. It was successful because they got them back alive to the earth. It was a failure because they never got to the moon, which was their destination. So it was a successful failure." And that word picture, that phrase just kind of stuck with me because I thought, that really says something. And I think specifically for what we're going to look at in the morning sessions this week, I cannot think of any phrase that better describes Jonah than that he was a successful failure. He was successful in his mission, even though he didn't want to be. He was successful in his mission, but on a personal level, on a spiritual level, he was an absolute train wreck. And he was a failure spiritually. And as we track through his story this week, I think we're going to see again that no matter what else is going on in the world, God gets His stuff done, even in spite of wayward, rebellious prophets, as we'll see this morning as we open up the book of Jonah. So we have four sessions together. There are four chapters. Figure it out. It's pretty easy. We're just going to walk right through it as we go together this week. So turn to Jonah chapter 1, if you would. And there are a lot of really interesting things that we need to unpack in the first couple of verses, just in the first couple of verses. And then if you're looking at your watch wondering if you're going to get to the hot dog cart on time, just know that the last few verses will go much more quickly, but we kind of have to front load it with a lot of background so we can understand what happens later. So as the book opens, it's important for us to understand that we have very little information about Jonah. One of the interesting things about Jonah is he is one of only four Old Testament prophets that Jesus names in the Gospels. One of only four. There are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. Only four does Jesus actually name, and Jonah's one of them. That's pretty amazing. But what's really amazing when you start looking at Jonah is not only is he the only prophet to run away from God, he's the only prophet who has a one-sentence prophecy. And you look at the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, packed with stuff. You look at Ezekiel, packed with stuff. Jonah only gets four chapters, and in those four chapters, he only speaks one sentence of prophecy. The book of Jonah is not so much a book about the prophecy of Jonah, but it is the story of the prophet Jonah and his personal journey, as we'll see this morning. Now, names matter in the Bible, and it's ironic. Sometimes they matter for good, sometimes they matter for ill. Jonah's name means dove. Book of Genesis, I seem to recall that the dove was kind of the symbol of peace. We're going to find there's not much peaceful about him. I think it's ironic that the theme for Maranatha is perfect peace, and I memorized scripture a million years ago out of the King James. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, right? Jonah is the polar opposite of perfect peace. He is the photographic negative. He is the anti-example. He is the opposite of what it means to keep your mind on God and therefore have perfect peace. And we'll see that play itself out as we go through the story. So as we look at it, what we find is that it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, the word of the Lord is a really important phrase, and we find it sprinkled throughout the prophets. In Hebrew, it's Dabar Yahweh. Dabar Yahweh, the word of the sovereign one, the word of the sovereign Lord. And so it's not just God's word, it is God's sovereign word from the sovereign Lord conveying sovereign authority. That's what God delivers to Jonah. We'll see in a moment how he responds. Now, 2 Kings 14, verse 25 tells us that Jonah, the son of Amittai, was from a little village in the north of Israel called Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher, and it's like 2 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Gath-Hepher was about 2 miles from Nazareth. It's also very interesting that when you get a little bit closer to the Sea of Galilee, you have a fishing village on the Galilee that we've heard a little bit about called Capernaum. The word Capernaum is Kafer Nahum. Kafer Nahum, or the village of Nahum. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, in John chapter 7, when the religious leaders in Jerusalem are trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus, Nicodemus speaks up in behalf of Jesus. And when he does, the religious leaders in Israel say, search, and you will find that no prophet comes from Galilee. Wrong. Kafer Nahum screams that Nahum was from Galilee, and Jonah was from not far away. He was from just across the hill, a couple of miles from Nazareth. So there's some important geography there, and there's going to be some more important geography later on. But the word of the Lord comes to him with authority. Now, most of us do okay with most authority most of the time. Some of us struggle with all authority some of the time, and all of us struggle with some authority some of the time. But when the authority is the authoritative sovereign word of the sovereign Lord speaking sovereign instructions to you, wisdom would seem to say, I need to pay attention. The sovereign Lord speaks his sovereign word, and he says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now notice, and this will become clear on Wednesday, but notice he says, cry against it. He doesn't tell him the specifics of what the message is going to be. He just says, here are my instructions. I want you to go, and I want you to preach. And when you get there, I'll let you know what you're going to preach. But right now, your job is just to go. Now, here's where geography comes in. And they told me I only have a little bit of space because of the thing. So if you'll imagine a map, and if you can't imagine a map, you can cheat and look in the back of your Bible at the maps. But if you can imagine a map, think about Northern Africa, and it comes here, and it goes around, and it comes up Palestine, and then modern-day Turkey, and then the Black Sea, and then around to Greece and the Peloponnesus, and then over to the boot of Italy, and then southern France, and then you come to the Iberian Peninsula of Spain and Portugal. Okay, so you got that in your head? How many of you are looking in the back of your Bibles? Just okay. Okay, now I know who to look out for. This was the known world in the ancient times. West of the Iberian Peninsula, nobody knew what was there. As far as they were concerned, the Iberian Peninsula was the end of the world. Now, over here in Palestine is little Gath Hefer, where our buddy Jonah's from. Gath Hefer, to get from there to Nineveh, is 550 miles to the northeast. 550 miles to the northeast. Now, remember, in the ancient world, everybody walked everywhere. And so walking 15 to 20 miles a day is going to take him about a month to get there. A month to get there. So what does he do? Here we go. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But is one of those words that I kind of refer to as a hinge word, because stuff opens and closes on it. But and are hinge words. Here, God says, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, but. Jonah does just the opposite. Jonah does not go to Tarshish, 550 miles away, on foot for a month, which would not be easy. Credit where it's due, it would not be easy. What he does do is he goes to Tarshish. Now, what's very interesting, some say that Tarshish may have been ancient Carthage or Phoenicia, but most of the scholars that I studied said that actually Tarshish was Spain over here. 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. Here's the deal. God tells him to go east 550 miles. He goes as far as he can go to the west without falling off the world. Now the question is, when the sovereign word of the sovereign Lord gives you sovereign instructions, that is radical disobedience. We talk a lot about the need for radical obedience and all that kind of stuff. This is radical disobedience. Remember, Jonah's all about being polar opposites. He is the anti-example. He is the polar opposite of obedience. He is displaying radical disobedience. And in his radical disobedience, he leaves Gath Hefer. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he comes to Joppa, the main port on the Palestinian coast. And by the way, that was where the sheet came down when Simon Peter was visiting Simon the Tanner. And the sheet came down and said, rise and eat, and you can eat all that stuff. And Peter said, not me. And finally he got the point and it was okay. And we're all glad because I ate bacon yesterday. And so I'm really glad that sheet came down because I like bacon a lot. I had some shrimp too, and that was on the bad list. So he wants to come all the way over here to Tarshish to escape. And notice what's very interesting, because it makes a dual statement, one of which is at least conceivably possible. The other is absolutely, totally, irrefutably impossible. He said he wants to flee to Tarshish. Now, at least theoretically, that's possible. In Jonah's case, it's going to turn out to not actually be possible, because as Brendan reminded us yesterday, love pursues. Love goes after you. Love comes after us. And God's going to go after Jonah. And he's going to go after him because he loves him. Even though he's a train wreck, God loves him. And God's going to pursue him, and God's going to hunt him, and he's going to track him down. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. But even though theoretically he could flee to Tarshish, it is absolutely impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. You know, I realize I'm an old guy, so you know I have some old things that kind of bother me sometimes. And one of the things that bothers me is when I'm in a worship service and whoever's leading the service says, we just want to welcome the Lord to join us in here today. Hello? He was here before you were. He is everywhere, always at the same time. There is no place. Brendan reminded us yesterday, Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? You can't get there from here. It is impossible. It is impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thinks he can. So he gets in his little boat with a bunch of pagan sailors, and I don't say that in a critical way, I say it in a historic way, because we're going to find out that that's actually what they are. They are pagans. And that's okay, because they're going to be pagans who come to know God in a few minutes, but that's fine. But he's going to get in his boat to try to go to Tarshish with the primary motive to escape from the presence of God. Now listen, folks. You can run, but you can't hide. The all-knowing, all-present, all-loving one pursues us and pursues us and pursues us. And all of us in our time of walking with Jesus, all of us in our individual journeys of faith have had times when we've jumped off the rails. We've had times that we've drifted off course, and we've had time when our all-loving, all-knowing, all-present Father has come and nudged us back because He loves us and He pursues us. And that's what He's going to do with Jonah, this wayward, rebellious prophet. So what happens? Well, we get another one of those hinge words. Verse 4, and the Lord. So, and the Lord is God's response to but Jonah. Okay? The sovereign word of the sovereign Lord came to Jonah, but Jonah went the wrong direction, and now God responds. So there's a little bit of back and forth going on here. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Now, for those of us who are New Testament people, all that language sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because it sounds very much like a Sea of Galilee storm. It sounds very much like a Sea of Galilee storm. And even though these storms have a lot of things in common, they are also polar opposites, because Jonah's a story of polar opposites. Because we're going to find out in a few minutes that there's a storm and it's breaking up the ship and the guys on board are afraid and Jonah's asleep. And when you come to the New Testament and you see the storm on the Galilee, you find out there's a storm, the ship's in trouble, the guys are scared to death, and Jesus is asleep. They sound so familiar. They could not be more different. First John chapter 5 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And when the Father sent Jesus, guess what He did? He came. He came in perfect submission and perfect obedience to His Father. He came where the Father sent Him for the mission that the Father had given Him to do. Jesus came, and He's in that boat because He came according to His Father's purposes. Jonah's in that boat because he's trying to escape the Father's purposes. Jonah is asleep in the boat. The storm starts, and it says the Lord hurled a great storm. Now, what's very interesting in these two storm stories that are polar opposites, in one storm, Jesus calms the sea. In the other storm, God creates the storm. And that's part of His pursuing. Sometimes God allows storms into our lives to pinch us back, to move us back, to remind us how dependent we are, to remind us that we're relying upon Him. Sometimes God uses a storm to move us back to where we're supposed to be. And I can tell you categorically, when that has happened in my life, I hate those storms. Give me calm water any day. But sometimes God allows the storm because it's the only way to move us back to where He wants us to be. So He brings the storm. And by the way, He doesn't just bring it. He brings it. The word hurl, where it says He hurled the wind and the waves and stuff, that word hurl is the exact same Hebrew word that's used when it describes Saul picking up a javelin and hurling it at David because he wants to pin him against the wall. There is force. There is energy. There is intent. There is purpose. God hurls this storm. and the boat's coming apart. And now we get to focus for a few minutes, not on Jonah, but on the sailors. The word sailors here comes from the Hebrew root word for salt. These are old salts. These are old sailors who've been on the salt water, and this is their normal place, and this is where they work. And so they're old salts. They are experienced sailors on the Mediterranean. So it says, then the sailors became afraid. If you're comfortable marking in your Bible, you might want to circle that and put an arrow out to the margin. They were afraid. That's their emotional response. And most of the time, when we're in storms, one of our first responses is emotional. Then the second response is a spiritual response. Every man cried to his little g God. So they start off being afraid, and then quickly they move into spiritual mode. Foxhole prayers are still prayers. Times of desperation call for desperate measures, and these guys are scared, and so they start praying to their little g gods. And then their third response is a practical response. Then they started to throw the cargo overboard to try to lighten the load of the ship. And what's interesting is that cargo is not just their cargo, that's their livelihood. That's their salary, that's their pay. They're jettisoning their cargo to try to survive, to maybe someday haul another cargo. So you see these guys, and they are frantic. And here we come again with that hinge word, but Jonah. But Jonah went the opposite direction from the word of the Lord. The sailors are all praying and throwing stuff overboard and scared to death. But Jonah, once again, absolute contrast, polar opposite. The preacher is the only person on board ship who is not praying. Now, the irony of that just knocks me out. Because here's Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai, a guy who has a whole book in the Bible named after him. And in this desperate situation where death seems imminent, the only person on board not praying is the preacher. And so the captain of the ship comes to him. How's it you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Implication. We've been calling our gods like crazy, and they obviously don't give a rip. They could care less. We're calling out to our gods. They don't care. Call out to your God. He might care. And once again, we're back in the boat at Galilee. Because when the disciples wake up Jesus, their first words to him are, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? The very fact that Jesus was on this planet is evidence that he cared. The very fact that they were scared to death and knew the only place they could turn to him was what makes the story so lovely. Maybe your God will care. Our God doesn't care. This is an open door. These are guys who are ready. They're ready to receive some information that can challenge them and change their thinking and move them in a better direction. These are pagan sailors. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Our gods don't care. Does your God care? Very interesting. Not only is Jonah, the preacher, the only guy on board ship who's not praying, there's no evidence that he started praying here. There's no evidence that all of a sudden he said, wow, you're right. What was I thinking? I need to pray. Let me talk to the sovereign Lord. No. He doesn't seem to be bothered by the storm. And that's not because thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That's not why. It's because by this point, his heart is so hardened, and we're going to see why in a few moments. His heart is so hardened that he really doesn't care whether he lives or dies. In fact, in this moment, he would prefer death to Nineveh. So it says, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Again, that was just one of the ways that people made decisions in the ancient world. They would cast lots and the result would be shown and then they would act on it. From our perspective, as people who believe in the one true living God, it's helpful to know that the book of Proverbs tells the Old Testament people that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They're casting lots, but believe me, God's going to get his stuff done in spite of the storm and in the midst of the storm and because of the storm. He's going to get his stuff done. And so because the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, the lot falls on Jonah. And so they immediately start asking him questions. And this is actually a little bit weird and kind of funny. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from?" So you get that? They're in the boat. They're in the storm. The ship's coming apart. The storm's not calming down any. All of this stuff's going on. And they come to Jonah and say, "Where are you from? Oh, what do you do for a living?" If I'm in a boat and it's falling apart, I could care less what your title is. If I'm in a boat that's falling apart and sinking, I could care less where your hometown is. I just want somebody to get me out of that boat, or in the very least, to get that boat out of that storm. But these guys are drilling down. And as they drill down, they ask a couple of more questions. "What is your country?" And then the $64,000 question, "From what people are you? From what people are you?" And this forms the crux of the problem of Jonah. This forms the crux of the problem of Jonah. Because throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, as we see the attitudes of Jewish people towards the Gentile nations surrounding them, what we find is that there was great arrogance in the people of God. Having been declared God's chosen people, they then deduce that because they are God's chosen people, everybody else is not God's chosen people. Therefore, we must be better. Now, God called Israel to be a light to the nations, to be a light to the Gentiles, to put Him on display to the rest of the world. He had chosen them not because they were better. He chose them because they would be a vessel He wanted to use. And they had absolutely defaulted on that responsibility. They had absolutely abdicated the responsibility to represent the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to a watching world filled with little g gods. "What people are you from?" That's the question. And he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew." And notice what he says next. "And I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And I automatically have to punch pause and say, "What? You what? You fear the Lord?" Something seems to kind of want to scream out at my head that if you really feared the Lord, you'd be traveling to Nineveh, not Tarshish. You would be going east and not west. You would be on mission, not in rebellion against God's sovereign word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom says that if the sovereign Lord gives us sovereign information for His sovereign purposes, we must pay attention. And yet Jonah has the arrogance and the audacity to say, "I fear the Lord," when everything about his life screams, here it is again, the polar opposite. He can make all the religious claims he wants. He can make all of the spiritual claims he wants. He can use all the religious jargon and in-house language he wants to try to dress up what he's doing. But what he is doing is speaking an awful lot louder than what he is saying. Because what he says is, "I fear God," and what he does says, "I could care less what God wants. I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it. In spite of the fact that my God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And that immediately gets the sailors' attention. Because in the pagan religions of the ancient world, they believed that when the world came into being, it was bringing order out of chaos. And the gods of little g gods were not able to destroy or control the chaos, so they tried to bracket it by putting all the chaos into the seas. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that for a Jewish individual, one of their greatest fears was death by drowning. When Jesus said it'd be better for you if a millstone was put around your neck and you were dropped into the sea, that was saying a huge thing to a Jewish audience, because they feared death by drowning more than anything else. They worshiped gods who could not control the chaos of the seas, and Jonah claims to fear and worship the God who made them. And once again, their response is stunning. Then the men became extremely frightened. Notice before I had you circle the word afraid in verse 5. Now they're extremely frightened, verse 10. So they're more scared now that they think the Creator may be behind the storm. They said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them, "Yes, I fear the Lord, and that's why I'm doing exactly the opposite of what he wants me to do. Because I fear the Lord so much, I know that the best way that I can show the wisdom of fearing God is by running totally away from what he desires to do." Now, none of us would ever say it quite that bluntly. But sometimes in our decision-making process, we end up at that place. "Well, yeah, I know that that's probably not what God wants, but you know what? In this moment, it just feels right. In this moment, yeah, I think maybe this is the way I ought to go. Yeah, I know the Bible says X, but I just feel like the Lord wants me to do Y." I had this conversation with a guy once who had left his wife, and he was living with this other gal, and I was talking to him. I said, "Man, what are you doing?" And he said, "Listen, I know the Bible says it's wrong, but I'm convinced it's what God wants me to do." And I said, "Now, seriously, did you listen to those words as they were coming out of your mouth? Because that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life." I was never very good at counseling. Not a thing. How can you say you fear the Lord and intentionally and willfully do the opposite of what He desires? That's Jonah. How can you do this? So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Here's what you need to do. You need to fall on your knees and call upon the Lord of heaven and earth and seek His forgiveness. Because while you're doing that, I'm going to fall on my knees before the God who made the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to repent of my disobedience." Wouldn't it have been a cool story if he'd have said that? That's not our boy Jonah. Our boy Jonah, he has a different idea. Our boy Jonah looks up and he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." And isn't that the way it works? When God has to pinch in our lives with storms, there's sometimes collateral damage in the lives of people who happen to be around us at that time. "Throw me into the sea." Now think about that. Death is more appealing to Jonah than obeying God and going to Nineveh. And there's some theories as to why he feels that way. Some, they feel like, well, you know, he didn't want to make the trip because it was a long trip and it would be dangerous and his life would be at risk. Well, it couldn't be any more at risk than throwing yourself into the ocean. Some say, well, man, read Nahum 3, 1 through 5, and you see just what violent, evil, wicked people the Ninevites are. The atrocities they committed, the slaughter, the bloodletting. It's just horrific pictures. Maybe he knew about going there, he was going to put his life in danger. Not more danger than throwing yourself into the ocean. There is one reason and one reason only, and I'm going to present it to you today, and I'm going to prove it on Thursday, okay? So, watch this space. The one and only reason that Jonah is disobeying God going the opposite direction, refusing to pray, and asking to be thrown out of the boat. The one and only reason is because Jonah hates Ninevites. That's it. Game, set, and match. That is it. And folks, I get it. I know that they were a violent, murderous, rapacious people. I know that. History tells us just how bad that place was. I get it. I also know that much of their greatest damage was done in the northern kingdom of Israel. I know all that. I understand all that. But here's what I also understand. The people of Nineveh, evil though they may be, were made in the image of God. Full stop. These are people made in the image of God and who are therefore the object of God's love. Now here's how it works. Person A is an image bearer of God. Therefore, person A is the object of God's love. Therefore, I do not get to hate person A. And in place of person A, you can put Democrats or Republicans. In place of person A, you can put ethnicity or lifestyle choices. In place of person A, you can do anything you want to do that speaks relevantly to how you view other people who are made in the image of God and loved by Him. We don't get to hate. And you say, yeah, but you don't understand. No, no, I know I don't understand. I'm not claiming to understand. All I know is we don't get to hate. Jesus said, love your enemies. You find the worst person with the worst track record, with the worst history, and I show you a person who is loved by God that I don't get to hate. And if you spend too much time on Facebook, and if you spend too much time on anti-social media, what you are going to find is a never-ending supply of reasons why you should hate. And we don't get to hate. Because God is love. We don't get to hate. And folks, I've got to tell you, in the climate we live in this culture today, I am so desperately frightened that each one of us is just about a half an inch away of creating our own Nineveh that we feel justified in hating. Jonah hates Nineveh so much that he would rather die than go and speak God's message to them. And beloved, these things ought not so to be. Because we don't get to hate. That is not an option. It may take us a long time to learn how to trust. It may take us a long time to learn how to like. It may take us even longer to learn how to love even our enemies. But we don't get to hate. Because our God is better than that. And His sovereign call on our lives is better than that. And we're called to represent Him in this world. And hate doesn't represent Him. Hate is the polar opposite of who He is and what He does and what He longs for and what He desires. At first, the guys refuse to throw Him overboard. And then the storm keeps getting worse. And then, and this is so awesome. It says then in verse 14, they called out to the Lord. They've stopped praying to their little G gods. Now they're praying to the one true God. See, Jonah's running away from God because he doesn't want to see pagans come to know God, and pagans are coming to know God anyway, in the boat, in the storm. Fabulous. God gets his stuff done all the time. Oh Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, oh Lord, have done what you have pleased. What a confession of faith. And then they top it off by offering some sacrifices and making vows to God. Old Testament language for conversion. This is extraordinary. These sailors are turning to trust in a God they did not know, even in the presence of a rather poor representative of that God. Somebody said, pagans never look better than when compared to disobedient Christians. So what do? They pick Jonah up. They toss him out of the boat. And in my imagination, the second his big toe hits the water, boom, sea of glass. Storm's gone. Why? Because the reason the storm was created is no longer needed. Now, God has Jonah out of the boat where he can deal with him one-on-one. Maybe two-on-one. We'll see tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, give us your heart. This world is such a mess. And part of the reason it's such a mess is because all of us that make it up are a mess in our own individual ways. And Lord, it's so easy to fear what we don't know or understand and to hate what we fear. But may you remind us that just as a sovereign word came to Jonah to go to Nineveh, a sovereign word has come to us through the Scriptures telling us to go into all the world. Because every tribe and tongue and people and nation is made up of image bearers who are the objects of your love. Father, may you dig deeply into our hearts and root out those diseased places. Root out those places where hate comes too easy. Remind us, as we heard yesterday, to think about what you saved us out of and what we were before Jesus, and remind us that there is no human being too far gone for your love. May you draw the hate from our hearts, even as you would draw poison from a wound, that our hearts might be whole as we represent you in front of this watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.